The Old Testament reading set for today is Exodus 20, verse 17 verses, which is the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to read them this morning, so I'm not telling you your page number. I'm sure you all know them very well. They were given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai after God had led the Israelites out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. And they were a statement of God's desire for the transformation of their lives now that he had brought them out of slavery. They were part of the covenant. And as you know, they begin with God, who he is and how he should be worshipped. And then they go on to list ways in which the people are to live as people of God in response to the God that they've discovered through their worship, in response to the God who's rescued them. Jesus was later to identify the two great commandments as the commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. Commandments which were taken actually from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, not from the Ten Commandments in Exodus. But the Ten Commandments do divide naturally into those relating to God and then those relating to other people and to our own lives. So God's desire for the people that he was taking from slavery in Egypt was that they would turn to him and worship him and love him. And through that, they would learn to love other people and to live accordingly. In the gospel reading, Jesus is following the Jewish traditions relating to the Exodus from Egypt. He was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the crucial intervention of God to enable the Jews to leave their slavery. And then we have one of the few times when we hear that he's angry. So this is on page 1065 of the Pew Bibles. 1065. And it's John's Gospel, chapter 2, reading from verse 13. Let us listen for the word of God. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Amen. So Jesus was in the temple, in the outer part of the temple, where the court of the Gentiles was. Non-Jews could go no further than that. After that, there was the court of the women, and then the court of the Israelites, and then the priests and the Holy of Holies. But here in the outer area, there was a noisy market going on. Animals all over the place being sold for sacrifices, money changers, and you can imagine the noise and the general mayhem. Temple taxes had to be paid, and Jesus wasn't protesting about that. But you had to have money for the upkeep of the temple. But it had to be paid in a certain currency, and so pilgrims from a long way would have to change their money, and of course, the money changers would be making a profit. And then all sacrifices had to be examined for a fee. And then if they were deemed to be unacceptable because there was some imperfection and animals and birds had to be perfect to be sacrificed, well, what it boiled down to was that only the animals and birds bought from the temple courts were going to be acceptable. And of course, the prices were high. So this was the atmosphere that surrounded people approaching the temple. This was as far as any Gentiles would get. Anybody who was wanting to find out what the Jewish religion was about. And first impressions are important. I mean, we know how important it is that people walking in the doors of our church are welcomed. And we've come to really appreciate those first few moments before the service where we're quiet and we just get ready to worship God. It sets the atmosphere. And Jesus wanted God to be worshipped with reverence. He wanted justice for people. He didn't want them treated unfairly. And he wanted people to be welcomed at the temple. And he was exposing the hypocrisy of the sacrifices which people were having to buy, but which would never buy salvation. And so he made a whip and sailed into the middle of this market, clearing it out. But by doing this, he's really announcing himself as the Messiah. Listen to what the prophet Malachi said. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Maybe you recognize some of those words from Handel's Messiah, particularly the refiner's fire. But here Jesus was, the Messiah, coming to cleanse the worship of men and to open the door to God through his own sacrifice. And here, right at the beginning of his ministry, he forecasts his death and resurrection with that statement about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. The Jews want proof that he has the authority to do what he's just done, clear out the temple. And although those who hear him can't make any sense of what he's saying, he is stating his authority to do that because he has divine power, the power to overcome any human action. The power to overcome even crucifixion with the resurrection. Power which shows human action to be quite ineffective by comparison. How could human beings rebuild a temple in 3 days? Or how indeed could they bring a body back to life? But Jesus has the power. He can do it. And the disciples would remember what he said after the resurrection. And with hindsight, which is a wonderful thing, they would understand what he meant. The Jews believed that their temple was where God was. This was why it was so important that Jews visited the temple, why they traveled long distances to be there. But Jesus was putting forward a new vision of where God was to be found. By his death and resurrection, Jesus was opening up a way for people to come to God without the rituals and the sacrifices that went on in the temple. He was giving himself as the one sacrifice that was needed. And as our risen, living Lord, with us always in spirit, he opens up the reality that we can approach God anywhere, anytime. We know God's with us here, but we know that when we go out of the doors of this church, God is still with us. We can approach God anywhere, anytime. He's with us in the spirit of our risen Lord. And this is the new covenant that Jesus announced at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant of salvation. And the only terms are that we love and trust him. It's a very simple setup, really. But it proves so difficult sometimes for people to take in. Maybe for some people here today. The fact that God has come to us in our humanity. The fact that God was prepared to die to bring salvation to the whole world. The fact that he rose again and so he defeated evil and death. The fact that all he asks in return is that we believe. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to the Christians at Corinth. You'll find it on page 1144 in your pew Bibles. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Reading from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Amen. When Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, he's pointing out their own limitations. He's pointing out that mere human wisdom can't take in what God's doing. But this is the gospel, and this is what matters. The church at Corinth wasn't really settled in its faith, wasn't secure. There were all sorts of divisions and misunderstandings. And Paul just meets their skepticism head on. He says, the story of the cross is folly to both cultured Greek and to the pious Jew. You see, as far as the Greeks were concerned, their view of gods was that they didn't have any feelings. They couldn't be affected by outside influences. So to them, the idea of a god becoming human was just ridiculous. And the idea of a suffering God was quite unbelievable. They wanted wisdom. They loved rhetoric and silver-tongued philosophers and argument. In fact, they often loved the speech and the language so much that the actual content of it became meaningless, as long as it sounded good. The Christian teachers, with their blunt message, Christian teachers with a really uncompromising attitude, they just ridiculed them. And so they missed out. And as far as the Jews were concerned, the big stumbling block was the suffering and death of Jesus. God's chosen one to them couldn't suffer and die. And that was just not on. Doesn't matter that Isaiah wrote chapters about the suffering servant of God who would come. They ignored them. The Messiah couldn't possibly suffer and die. They were interested in big signs like the Red Sea parting or the walls of Jerusalem falling down. And as a result, of course, they missed the greatest sign of all standing right in front of them. But this passage in Corinthians asks us a question. It asks, are you settled and secure in your faith? Or do you have a stumbling block? Why did God do it? Why did God come to earth in Jesus as a human being? Why was he prepared to suffer and to die so that we could be saved? Why would God do that? Because he loved us. But sometimes our minds can't cope with that. It's such a mystery. Our minds can't take in such an outpouring of love. Paul knew that. God's wisdom is on a different level, and so is his love. I was at the Lyceum one night this week to see Bertolt Brecht's play, The Caucasian Chalk Circle. And as so often happens, the most moving words come right at the end, and then I'm mopping the tears off my chin just as all the lights go up, and I'm, oh dear, it happens so often, right at the end. It was pointed out that love is what matters. The mother who loves the child gets the child to bring up. That's where the chalk circle comes in. The child's put in the circle, and the mother who brought the child up and the birth mother get to have a tug of war. It's like the story in the Bible with King Solomon. And of course, the mother who loves the child can't pull the child and hurt it because she loves it. And so she gets the child. Love's what matters. They were just words, and it was just a play. How much more does it mean if I'm the child and God's love for me is so dramatically displayed? What does that feel like? God did try very hard over the centuries to bring the people that he loved close to him. He saved them from slavery. He gave them laws to live by. But they chose not to follow. And Jesus was God's big initiative, long promised, and it had to be dramatic. And God calls us to believe. Those whom God has called, Paul says. God offers salvation through Jesus, and he calls us all to hear and to believe. And those who hear the call and are receptive to it realize that all the power and all the wisdom of God is in this one act of sacrifice and power, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the destruction of the temple of his body and the rebuilding of it in 3 days, the temple where God lived and now lives forevermore. Blood shed in a new covenant between God and his people. A covenant where God doesn't lay down laws. All he asks is our love and trust in return for salvation. A covenant offered to everybody. At Gathering for Praise last Wednesday, we read the end of the story of Peter and Cornelius, where Peter said in a flash of revelation, God shows no favoritism. The gospel of salvation is for everybody who believes. The good news is that no longer do we have to be burdened with guilt. No longer do we have to have a sense of unworthiness. No longer do we have to worry about the future. Jesus' sacrifice frees us up to enjoy the life that Jesus offers us here and now and into the future. Life in all its fullness. This is what the cross means to us. And in the run-up to Easter, this season of Lent, it's a good time to think about that. That's why we have the Christmas tree cross here in church for the whole of Lent. That's why on Good Friday afternoon, when we meet in Gracemount High School, we have that wonderful service when we just focus on the cross and we think just what it means. Salvation offered freely if we believe. There may be no laws laid down in return for this amazing grace. But surely we have to respond to such love. Just as in the Ten Commandments, God wanted the Israelites to worship him first, and then through finding out what sort of a God he was, then to change and to live a different lifestyle, one based on love. Just like that, then surely God's love must affect us in a way that we want to live differently, and we want to offer something back. Isaac Watts' hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, says it all in the last verse. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There's a wonderful picture in Ezekiel of a river flowing down from the door of the temple. A river that gives life to everything around it. A river which supports trees with wonderful fruit and leaves for healing. A river which freshens even the sea that it meets. A river which makes everything that's unwholesome, wholesome. I like to think that as we leave this church, we flow out like that river. We who know the salvation of God. I like to think that we flow out bringing the good news of God's love and changing the face of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, your love for us is beyond our understanding. We scarcely know how to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But we pray that in these weeks leading up to Easter, you would deepen our understanding, strengthen our faith, and open our eyes to ways in which we can spread the good news of your love and your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.